This is the Generations Radio broadcast, my friends. Kevin Swanson, your host with you, a homeschool father of five and a pastor. Coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, Dave Buhner, also a pastor and a homeschool father of five. And both of us interested in rebuilding the family and the church in the 21st century. Relationships so shot to pieces. Families so broken down. The family solidarity almost non-existent, including in Christian families and so-called healthy families. Our systems are incredibly weaker than they were in past centuries. And so now our vision is to bring back relationships and truth to a lost and lonely world. We have shallow truth preached in most churches. Very, very shallow truth and very, very shallow relationships. And so we don't want to just express the importance of truth, but we also want to bring back relationships and relational living in the 21st century, which means intensive discipleship, which means intensive family relationships rebuilding going on all the time, which means the rebuilding of family economies, which means the rebuilding of relational churches. And it's very, very difficult to rebuild relational churches in an institutionalized, bureaucratized world that we have inherited from previous generations. So here we are trying to reconstruct something of human civilization in the 21st century, and we interact with the church from time to time. Our focus is really to rebuild family life, first and foremost, but without the church, we're all going to be in trouble. We take the church to be very important on this radio program, and we get back to it from time to time. Probably not enough. Dave, this from the LifeWay Research blog. Lifeway, I think the Southern Baptist organization, their front organization for the publishing agency. The explosive growth of U.S. megachurches, says the article, even while many say their day is done. One of the more popular series last year on the blog dealt with the question, can megachurches be missional? It was part of a continuing and important dialogue within the Christian world. He says, I have heard this again and again, that the megachurch is dying out, that people are wising up, getting into organic churches, that the mindless robots have blindly followed a charlatan megachurch pastor have seen the light. The day of the megachurch is done. One problem, the claims are just not true, and some of it quite insulting to many passionate believers who attend megachurches who actually have higher levels of involvement and service according to the best research. Facts are our friends, and we need some here, and the fact that Christians are choosing megachurches and megachurches are thriving is not a matter of debate, it's simply a matter of math. And he's got a little chart here, Dave. It is hockey stick. No question it's a hockey stick. Completely takes off in the year 1995-2000. And right in there, boom, that is the point at which the church megachurch trend goes exponential, friends. It's been 10 years. We got a 10-year growth trend. I mean, a mega growth trend. That is mega churches. In 1970, there were three mega churches or something like that. In 1980, there were about 180 mega churches. Now there are 1,800. So 10 times more mega churches today than there were about 30 years ago or 20 years ago. And so you have a huge increase, friends, huge increase. And of course, understand that the number of small churches has done just the opposite. So Dave, you see this as the hockey stick going up. So you have, you know, this right-hand U going up like an exponent. Now, if you look at the number of small churches and what they've been doing and their offerings, say, you're going to find just the opposite. Okay? Do you see what I did here? You have a really, really high back in the early 1960s and 70s, and that's dropping off to almost nothing in the present day. So you've got almost an equal trade-off. Friends, church attendance hasn't shifted. Church attendance, if anything, is much lower than it was. In fact, there's a significant lower number of percentage of people in America call themselves Christians now than did in 1970. So we have a drop-off of the Christian faith. That's a given. There were 50% of Americans calling themselves Christians a couple years ago, and that's down from 70% in 1970. That's Newsweek magazine. It came out about 3 years ago on this one. Okay, so far less people call themselves Christians today. Far less call themselves Christians. There's about the same percentage of people attending church. And they're not attending small churches. They're attending large churches. They've moved from the small relational churches to the large churches. And friends, this is just the opposite of the direction we're headed, Dave. You know, in our church, we have decentralized and decentralized. We've seen three church plants, I think, out of our church thus far. We're probably going to have 4 to 5 coming out of it in the next 2 to 3, 4 years. And in the end, Dave, our church is still going to be a teeny-weeny 250-person church. It's not going to be a large church. We decided that that's not the direction we're headed. We're decentralizing. We want to do everything we can to pop the bubbles of fake community, anonymous relationships, and friends, the too popular, too touch, pop pastor thing ain't going to happen at our church. And granted, I've got somewhat of a name myself, but we've done everything we can to avoid that, including opening up my house all the time, having the church. We had 150 people from our church over on Sunday. But typically we have 10 to 15 people over to our church on a regular day. I think we had 10 or 15 over yesterday. We have the Shepherd Center in our own home. People eat at my table constantly. We have a relational, hospitable home and approach to ministry. And friends, we are not going to let people see me as some kind of a pop pastor who doesn't have flaws and faults that they can't see and they can't come into contact with. No, they're going to be in my home. They're going to see my weaknesses. They're going to see my strengths. And they're either going to deal with it or not deal with it. They're either going to stay or leave or form their own churches. But whatever the case, we're not developing the pop pastor that shows up for the sermon and then his security guards takes him out the back and puts him in the limo and sends him back home. Ain't going to happen here. No way, no way. It's never been the way it's operated in the Christian church over 2,000 years. Jesus was really, really accessible all the time. And so was Ambrose. If you read the biography of Augustine and his confessions, Dave, you remember Ambrose's door was open all the time. They saw him constantly. They were able to walk into his office anytime they wanted to. These churches were not mega churches. The pastors, the bishops, the elders were always accessible to the people, and that's the way it's going to stay in our church, and that's not the direction we're headed as far as the mega church trend is concerned.
Yeah, and there's something that happens concomitantly as people move from a relational church into a mega church, and that is the amount of tithes and offerings is also decreasing. So from an economic standpoint, what is happening here is people are giving less, but they're getting more church for their money. So instead of contributing to the kingdom of God, they're asking themselves, what is the least I can give and still call myself a church Christian? Well, it turns out that if you go to FACE, that's the fake anonymous community evangelical church. I believe that's what you called it. I'm just calling it FACE for
FACE
short.
Church, okay. Good.
You know, if you go to FACE Church, then there's no real offering required because there's like 10,000, 20,000, 50,000 people all contributing to the salary of the $250,000 pastor.
And here's the problem, and it's a catch-22. These churches get a tithing rate of 2%. This is something this guy from Lifeway forgot to mention. These churches get a tithe rate of 2%, okay? With 2%, you're not going to be able to develop a pastorate that can do the shepherding necessary to really disciple the people of God, build the relationships, and develop close-knit, accountable relationships in that church. You can't do that with
2%. Objective. Kevin, that's the objective.
I understand.
You can't be the fake anonymous community evangelical church if you have relationships. Relationships would require things like peacemaking and repentance. Those are not required at the big mega church. You go meet in the old sports stadium that holds 50,000 people. You can't even get to know the names of the people on your pew, your aisle, your row, whatever it's called. The pastor isn't there to pastor. He's not a shepherd. He's a demagogue. He gets out there and he says some things. Keeps it under 20 minutes because we all know that's best. And then he leaves.
Again, Dave, what we're looking for is something beyond the shallow Christianity that is just melting away generation by generation. Far less people are committed to the Christian faith today as were in a previous generation. And some of the things I'm reading is the future generations are far less interested. With the millennial generation, only 1% of them maintain a biblical worldview to the point where they see there to be absolutes. In the previous generation, it was 14%, friends. Okay, that's a 14% to 1% drop-off. That means that we are seeing a tremendous drop-off of those who are committed to the basic foundational beliefs of the Christian faith. I'm telling you, friends, whatever's going on out there is a total failure. Okay, maybe an 87 to 92% failure, but that's a significant failure. We're falling off the cliff right now in terms of people who have a substantially Christian worldview. And it's happening because whatever's going on church-wise is not a healthy trend. So we got to get back to healthy trends. And I believe that what we need to be doing is a discipleship, not creating a Christianity that's a mile wide and an inch deep. We need to have intensive discipleship, and it ain't going to happen with a little youth group here and a youth group there where the kids come together, have a little pizza, and go watch a movie. Okay. And then hope that somehow the little 14-year-old girls aren't getting impregnated by the 16-year-old boys. Okay, that view of discipleship is bogus. One of the reasons why we opened the Shepherd Center for our young men, and for the last 4 years, they've been in our home, and we have about 1,000 teaching opportunities in any given year with the young men that are part of our Shepherd Center. And that's like 100 times what you're going to get in a watered-down little youth group thing that is run by a 21-year-old graduate from a Bible college. Okay, friends? We need something far more intensive to stop the flow of the postmodern tsunami that is busting up the Christian faith and the Christian church and all of the Christian culture that we have had here in the West for the last 1,500 years. Okay, friends, it's going to take something far more intentional, far more intensive, far more deliberate than anything we've ever done before. And that's why I'm calling for people to do more discipleship, way more discipleship, way more walk along, talk along kind of discipleship. And Dave, I mean, there's other organizations that talk about this. I've got something from Campus Crusade that actually was pretty good with trying to encourage people to engage more of a discipleship model within the churches. So trying to do it on the college campuses. They're hoping that some churches will actually do some discipleship as well. And I'm hoping that somehow we can bring back an intensive, high-quality discipleship into the Christian church. This idea of standing up in front of 5,000 people, giving them a watered-down message, not really giving them a long-term discipleship vision, is not going to do all that much long-term for the cause of the kingdom of God.
Well, we need to make a distinction here, Kevin. Jesus did at times speak to large crowds, but that wasn't a church. That was a one-time event. So
kind of evangelistic outreach kind of thing.
Well,
and that's okay.
It is.
Okay.
We participate in conferences,
sure,
which have large,
sure,
numbers of people.
Sure.
Oh, and those large number of people are not a church, though. They're,
yeah,
not the community,
yeah,
the body, so,
yeah,
to speak, that we walk in. So there is a place for these large meets. My problem is that most of these mega churches have become like a multi-level marketing organization. They have this big pep meet, this big pep rally meet, you know, to get everybody all psyched up about the church and what the church is doing, in order to be winsome and keep their numbers going, and because you're going to have a lot of numbers at 2% tithers. You got to pay for the expensive lease on the building or the loan on the building because you wouldn't want to have to sell it to the Catholics like they did out there in California.
Or the Muslims, as they're doing in London.
And the Muslims, as they're doing in London, right. So you'd want to kind of keep it more inside the evangelical church world. But they don't want to offend anybody. Now, here's the problem. The Bible is extraordinarily offensive.
Yeah.
Jesus is the rock of offense.
Yeah.
The law of God offends the flesh.
Yes.
You read the book of Revelation. I know the book of Revelation is all big right now because people are trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back and when we're going to get sucked up out into the cloud and so forth. But if you read the book of Revelation, you get past the trying to figure out the puzzle, and you read what's known, people are going to be biting off of their tongues because of the scream of agony of God's judgment.
Yeah.
Now, you preach that at, yeah, Lakewood Community Church or whatever it's called there in Houston in the Astrodome,
mm-hmm,
I don't think that's going to fly well.
Yeah, next week's attendance might be slightly lower. Moreover, Dave, one other thing that I think people need to consider is that relationships do drive specificity. And Jesus would look the rich young ruler in the eye and say, I think your problem is covetousness, more or less is what he said. And you need to sell all your goods, give them to the poor, find a good walking stick, come follow me. That's the Kevin Swanson version of it. But the point being that Jesus was able to disciple this guy one-on-one because he knew him, he loved him, and he spent the time with him. Now, granted, I think for us, we need to spend a little more time with people, but Jesus spent a huge amount of time. In fact, I just did a ratio of how many times, you know, I went through the entire book of Matthew, and I counted every verse where Jesus was dealing with his disciples, every verse where he's doing one-on-one, and every verse where he was talking to the crowd. And I found that it was 61% of the time he was speaking to his disciples, something like 25% of the time he's speaking to large crowds, and about 10 or 15% of the time he's speaking one-on-one. So what you find is, in terms of just straight-up discipleship, Jesus spent about 75% of his time doing discipleship, and about 25% of his time speaking to the large crowd. I think that's interesting. I think it's instructive. Now, maybe that's not the exact recipe for us, but it gives us a general trend of what Jesus was doing when he was here. And you know, I'm not the only guy saying this, by the way. Others are saying this, and I think there are probably some well-meaning pastors in mega churches that actually do some discipleship alongside. So let's remind ourselves that just the fact that a guy is a part of a mega church somewhere doesn't mean that he, you know, he's just messing up everything he's ever done and he's not doing any decent ministry. My guess is these guys are doing some decent ministry here and there. But in general, as a model, it doesn't work, friends. It doesn't work. Relational churches are churches where we're getting to know each other. peacemaking churches. In fact, that's one reason why we usually move on to Ken Sandy on the first week we start a relational church, where we realize it's going to be a fairly small church. We're going to get in depth. We're going to start talking about sin. We're going to call people to repentance. And people are going to sin against each other because they're building relationships, getting to know each other. They'll offend each other. So there better be a lot of peacemaking going on. And the elders need to be consummate peacemakers as well. There ought to be hospitality in those churches. There should be love that survives the conflict. And if it doesn't survive the conflict, go back to square one and work on love again until it does survive the conflict. There should be humility among the elders. And I know that's really hard when you got a bunch of stiff and proud academic-minded elders who want to fight on every little nitpicky thing. No, there's got to be humility among the elders. We don't want porcupines meeting in session, meeting as elders, and trying to somehow guide the Church of Jesus Christ. If the elders have proud, unloving relationships, of course, the rest of the church will do the same thing. Moreover, we don't want the elders or the pastors hunkered in a corner, or elders. We want elders all over the place praying over brothers and sisters in need on a Sunday afternoon. You know, we want to see the elders distributed around and really engaging, getting to know, praying over. That's the kind of thing you want to see. Dave, you got some stiff churches out there, academic churches, never really getting to deal with sin in people's lives. I mean, really hearing the confessions, really getting to build those relationships and driving some specificity in the council. You know, you get some academic churches where these men are trained to be academics, but they're not really into people's lives. You have stiff, professional, hierarchical churches with pastoral staff, where you got to pay the $120 an hour for your counseling. Then you have the conflict-ridden, stiff church. Again, really stiff, kind of this porcupine church where nobody's really getting along with each other, and you walk in and you realize, well, right away there's conflicts in these relationships. Then you get the stiff, sort of hypocritical church where everybody's trying to put up a big front. So you have a lot of stiff churches out there. And Dave, I guess what I'm calling for is kind of loosening up the church, developing relationships, and developing a context in which love and joy and peace and long-suffering can operate.
Yes, the relationship is important. Love is important. Jesus says that love is very important. Paul says, in fact, it's greater than faith. It's greater than hope. Love is the greatest of these things. Look, I spent some time, as you know, in a mega church learning from them up right in North Barrington, Illinois.
Right.
Willow Creek.
Right.
And what I observed is that they tried to create smaller groups within the church to create relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there was one guy who was the head of this pyramid, a very well-known guy, but he wasn't there for people to observe my ways. You know, that they weren't walking with him. We look at the life of Christ. Now, if anybody could have had a hierarchy, it would have been the sinless one. But he didn't have a hierarchy.
May we say that Jesus Christ is bigger than Rick Warren.
He's bigger than Rick Warren. He's bigger than Bill Hybels. Yeah. He's bigger than all of them put together.
He's really big. He's important. But he was washing his disciples' feet.
He said to his disciples, "Walk with me, observe my ways."
Yeah.
Most of the recordings that you spoke of in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is speaking to crowds or Pharisees or others, his disciples are there to record encounter.
Yep.
So even though he's speaking to them, what they're doing is they're observing how he's dealing with Pharisees, or how he's dealing with the woman who sinned at the well, or other situations in which the Lord, their mentor, is dealing with things. They're observing his ways. He's also giving them time to go out and stretch their wings and do some work. He sends them out two by two, sends them into the villages. This is the way that discipleship works. This is the pattern that we've been given. Now, I'm not going to say that everything that happens at these mega churches is wrong.
Yeah.
I think there's a bigger problem here, and that's they don't understand the mission of the church. When they say, can the church be missional, that infers that there's a mission. Now,
right,
they believe that the mission is largely outreach.
Right.
That's why they call themselves the evangelical church. They're out to evangelize
right.
the nation.
Right.
On the other hand, I view the church a little bit differently. The church exists for two other purposes before evangelism even. One is to worship God. Believe it or not, God is very zealous that his people worship him as a body. And so we come together to give God glory, not for any other purpose that would benefit ourselves, other than we are God's people and we glorify him. This is kind of a disconnect for many people. God doesn't require our worship, but he loves our worship.
Yeah.
The second is for the sake of the church itself, which is the role of sanctification.
To disciple the nations in whatsoever Jesus has commanded, which means all 66 books.
All 66 books. You are holy people. Yeah. We're to be holy. Without holiness, nobody sees the Lord. So we're into to engage amongst the faithful in the pursuit of holiness, very closely related to worship. Now, in that holiness, we also go out and we disciple the nations, teaching all things that Christ has commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Yes. But that's not the main mission. The main mission is to be the people of God.
Ladies and gentlemen, what is the purpose of the church? But now for today's discussion, what is a relational church? The church is a church that disciples, that develops relationships in which you can disciple, and develop a context in which love can happen. When you're all separated in this hermetically sealed little containers where we're separated from each other and we are lost in anonymity, we hardly know each other's names, and we come in and we leave and we see the big shot pastor, I'm sorry, but not a whole lot really gets accomplished where there are no decent relationships and long-term discipleship is happening. Also, where love has an opportunity to interact and conflicts have an opportunity to rise up and we learn how to forgive one another, because if we're not living in a context where people are offending each other and offering opportunities to forgive each other, I'm sorry, but you're not quite in God's gymnasium where you're supposed to be learning how to forgive one another, even as Jesus has forgiven us. Well, that, friends, is a synopsis of a relational church. Now, we're going to add one more thing in just a moment to a relational church. We've talked about peacemaking churches. We've talked about hospitality. We've talked about love that survives conflict. We've talked about humility among the elders. We've talked about approachability in the elders, where the elders aren't hunkering in a corner somewhere but praying over the brothers and sisters in Christ all the time. We talk about all of that. That's a relational church. But what about weekly communion? I know this is a little different. This is going to be a little different angle today, but we're going to talk about that in just a moment. This is Kevin Swanson.
Every year, Generations with Vision sponsors a family economics conference somewhere in America. This year, we are sponsoring two conferences, one in Washington State and the other in St. Louis, Missouri. For families who want to reintegrate the family into a family economic vision, for families who want to find ways to mentor their sons and daughters into the family economy, this is just the conference for you. How do you choose the optimum business dreams for your family? How do you integrate your children into the family economy? What about budgets and debt and capital investments? And what about inheritance and taking care of grandpa and grandma along the way? We'll have young entrepreneur panels, mom and daughter panels, farming panels, retail and e-commerce panels, audience surveys, and some great keynote speakers, including free-range farmer Joel Salatin, entrepreneur Eric Weir, and Kevin Swanson. Join us for our four-day mega conference in St. Louis or the two-day fall conference in Olympia, Washington. Register today at FamilyEconomics.com. That's FamilyEconomics.com.
Welcome back to the Generations Radio broadcast, talking about the relational church today. And as Dave just said off air, it's the church with a large bottle of Purell.
Yes, when your greeters are standing right next to the antibacterial lotion, you know you're in a good relational church.
Hello, Mrs. Jones. Are all those your kids?
Yeah.
Tap.
He's making the pumping motion repeatedly.
Pumping. Do your kids have colds today?
Yeah.
Pump. Or what about the huggy church?
The church where people just hug each other.
They have no idea what their names are. They just hug each other. Just make you feel like you belong.
Kevin, you know I was raised in the Lutheran church, and I'm German in my ancestry. Yes. You know, we didn't hug until the third date, and that was after we were married. You know, that's pretty much the German way. In fact, you know that I've come a long ways. I can look a stranger in the face, not just in the loafers.
Right.
When you come to a huggy church, I'm very uncomfortable.
So, again, friends, you can fake relationships. Every church wants to be relational. I've never run into a church that we're not a relational church. I'd probably want to go there because they probably are relational. But there's so much fake in relationships that, if, hey, a relational church is a church where they've been through 100 conflicts and made it through all of them. Nobody walked away and everybody forgave each other. Now that's a relational church. Okay. Most churches don't even want to provide an opportunity for conflict. I mean, if people are stopping in the foyer for more than 10 minutes after the service, that's when the pastors start to get nervous because they're building relationships. And before you know it, they're going to find something they disagree on. And they're going to have to work through that conflict together, and Lord knows they don't want that to happen. So, friends, a relational church is a church that loves each other and loves Jesus and wants to be with Jesus, and that's why weekly communion, Dave, I think, is important. Now, again, I'm not binding anybody's conscience on this one, but I think that typically relational churches are going to be moving more in the direction of weekly communion, especially if they believe that communion is communion. You know what I mean by that, right, Dave? Because there's a lot of people say communion isn't communion. We have a cerebral, intellectual connection with Jesus. I've read this from several theologians. Not Calvin, not the church founders, but later on, after the Reformation, people are saying it's a cerebral kind of intellectual connection with the Lord, and et cetera, et cetera. But there's no real presence of Christ. He doesn't commune with us. He doesn't connect with us in any way, in terms of a relational sense. But friends, communion is koinonia. Communion is koinonia. Communion is what happens when a husband and a wife get to know each other. Hopefully I don't have to talk about all the intimacy that goes on with the husband and the wife. But it's an intimate form of fellowship. Now, the question is this. Do churches want to have any kind of close fellowship with Jesus Christ himself? Now, I'm getting beyond the horizontal relational aspect. I'm moving towards the vertical relational aspect. And the most relational aspect of the sermon, through the entire service, is communion. Why? Because communion means communion. Does that help, Dave? Communion means communion. Hopefully everybody understands communion is an intimate fellowship communion with Jesus. That's what it is.
Let's put it this way.
This is not high tech, okay? We don't have to get into the consubstantiation, transubstantiation, et cetera, et cetera. We don't have to go into all the heavy-duty theological stuff here. And we can talk about the forms of presence, that there's this form and that form and this form, and this is how Jesus is present, and this is how Jesus... We don't know how Jesus is present. All we know is that there is a koinonia. There's a relational connection with Jesus that happens at the Lord's Supper. Dave, I have people come to me and say, fairly regularly, you don't want to do communion too often because it can get to be old hat. I told my wife this. I told my wife this the other night. I says, honey, I'm only going to kiss you once a year from now on because I think it's just getting too old hat. You know, I want it to be special.
Did she tell you to kiss off?
Yeah. Well, as we were talking about weekly communion, I says, you know, I decided that I'm only going to, you know, I'll give you a hug like twice a year and give you a kiss once a year. But, Dave, and this idea that somehow communion is supposed to be old hat and it's going to become old and we don't want to give our people communion. We don't want to teach them the Word of God that often because chances are it's just going to become, you know, old hat to them. And so let's just teach the Word, you know, like once every 5 months. And then we'll have communion once every 6 months. Because, you know, the last thing you want is to think that somehow our relationship with Jesus is going to get stale and old hat.
I'm wearing an old hat as we speak. I know the audience can't see that, but I am wearing an old hat. Look, you can't spell communion without the word union.
Yeah.
And that should tell us something what the word means. It means being united with, but it's also about common. We're united together with Christ together. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks to this, and I know that not everybody subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith as their official church documents, but my church body does.
It's a historical document, and it's got some really powerful things to say.
I think it's amongst the very best confessions ever written.
Yeah.
And it says that the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, and that's just baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. So, you know, if you're having an ordinary religious worship service, you should participate in the sacraments. That is, if you're a Westminster Confession subscriber.
Or John Calvin. John Calvin, now he didn't have weekly communion because it turns out the Genevan Council, the politicians, it turns out the city council had a huge influence on the church. The church couldn't do whatever it wanted. And so they wouldn't allow him to do weekly communion. But he said the Lord's table should have been spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians, and the promises declared in it should feed us spiritually. Here's Justin Martyr, one of the very, very, very first guys to ever write anything about the Christian church. And we're talking about the guy who was discipled by the apostles, okay? So this is pretty close to the very, very, very beginning of the church. This is what Justin Martyr said. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or countries gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. That is, they read the Old Testament and the New Testament, as long as time permits. And then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Like they call it a sermon. You know, they read a little scripture, and then the preacher gets up and says, "This is really good. We all need to do this." Then we all rise up together and pray. And as before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, "Amen." And there is distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons, and they who are well-to-do and willing give what they think is fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or any other cause are in need, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us. And as word is taken, takes care of all who are in need. And on it goes. So they've, again, a early, early reference to a weekly communion going on during the early church, during the period of the early church. Now, there is the argument, and I'm going to end on this one, I call it the raw sectarian animosity argument. And that is, the Roman Catholics clip their nails and they do weekly communion. So we're not going to do any of that.
Well, as long as they're not clipping their nails in the communion, neither one of those things would be bad.
Yeah, I mean, but it's that typical. We just don't. It's kind of this raw sectarian animosity. Just because I'm just very much against this other sect for other things they believe in, which may be appropriate. Because of that, I'm going to disagree with everything that they do and everything that they say. Bah humbug. I think that's the argument here. And Dave, as you know, that's kind of a guilt by association. That's not real logically sound.
No, it's pretty foolish. The other big argument, Kevin, that you'll probably hear is that we don't want to have the Lord's Supper because we're an evangelical church and we don't have a lot of Christians here. We have a lot of seekers.
Yeah.
And, you know, the Lord's Supper is pretty much for the people of God.
Yes.
And so if you don't have the people of God at your service, why would you have the Lord's Supper?
Which gets back to your original argument, and that is the church is not for a bunch of seekers to bring in a very, very simple evangelistic message every single Sunday ad nauseum. It's no. The church is there to disciple and to disciple and disciple. And the Bible does not draw a hard and fast line between evangelism and discipleship. It's all pretty much the same message. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Some will get on board with that message. Some won't. Those who get on board with the message should take communion with the rest of us. And we're clean out of time. But Dave, you have one more thing to say.
I do. You know, at our church, we don't have an altar call every week, but we do have a table call. We call people to the table of the Lord to imbibe in his goodness, the sample and taste, the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Well, if you want to copy what's been happening in the Christian church since Acts chapter 2, and Justin Martyr, and John Calvin, and, if you want to participate in what has happened for a long time, that in terms of biblical example and historical example, they came together and ate and drank, and they had communion together. This was pretty standard for thousands of years, or at least 1,000 years. It began to peel off in the 1200s, 1300s. Even the Roman Catholics, some parts of the Roman Catholic Church began to celebrate the Lord's Supper less frequently in the 1200s and 1300s. And I think that's because the church became less relational. And we need to bring back a relational church. A relational church understands the importance of loving Jesus and loving each other. And the horizontal plays off on the vertical. And yes, if you have weekly communion, you're probably going to have to confess sins one to another pretty regularly, keep rather short accounts. And if you're a conflict-ridden church where everybody gets into a little huff with each other on a regular basis, you probably don't want to have the Lord's Supper very often. But if you're able to work through these things and maintain close fellowship and good, solid relationships in the horizontal, then why not have weekly communion and invite Jesus Christ to be part of that communion? All right, ladies and gentlemen, you can interact with this radio program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down the vision for the next generation.